things for us. One is the way that we observe the Lord's Supper. In front of you, in the chair in front of you, there is a small cup and a little cup inside of there that we observe the Lord's Supper. If at the very top, there's a little clear tab that you can pull back, and there's the bread, and pull the second tab back, and there's the juice. So we observe the Lord's Supper as part of our service this morning. It's a time of reflection and remembrance for us. It's a time that we look at our own life and see that what we have been through. When Jesus met with his disciples, he knew what was ahead. He knew he was laying down his body to be broken. He knew that he would be shedding his blood for their sins, even though they didn't get it yet, even though they didn't understand everything. And there's some things that we just don't understand yet today, but we do know this, that Jesus loved us first, and that he went to a cross to die for our sins. He gave his body up for our benefit. As we take the bread from this cup, let's pray God's blessings over this time we share. Father God, we pray your blessings over this bread and over this cup. As we enter the time of the Word, God, we want our hearts to be clear. God, we repent of the sin that's in our own life, that we be found worthy to take this bread and cup, God. Not in our own right, but because of your body and because of your blood, you robed us with your righteousness. Lord, we honor you today in Jesus' name. And Jesus passed the bread around to his disciples, and he said, "Take this, my body, and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he took the cup. And after he'd given thanks, he passed it around. This is the blood of the new covenant that we share with Christ. God, thank you for your mighty hand. So we take this bread and this cup, and we've remembered and reflected, God, on our own life and our own condition with you. Mostly, God, we reflect how much you love us and the great price that it cost you for our salvation and the removal of our sins. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you. Be with us now as we go into this worship service with the Word. God, let your word speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn. Book of Matthew chapter 4 is where we're at in our study going through the book of Matthew. Repent and follow Jesus. Andy Stanley said it this way. He says, following Jesus forces me to focus on where I am rather than where you're not. That's powerful. So as we remember, we've been studying Christ just beginning into ministry. Today, this is what we're looking at. But we saw his baptism. We saw the temptations last week that he was in the wilderness. And we begin to look at his word today, as Matthew proclaims Christ to us, and we begin to understand a few things about how Christ got into ministry and how it really applies it to us, and we reflect in our own life about it. We need to know something between verse 11, where we ended last week, and verse 12, where we begin this week. There's actually about a one-year gap of time. And we can't see that with Scripture. But there's about 1 year gap of time. And there's some very interesting things that went on in Jesus' ministry during that 1 year gap of time. And we see where Jesus and John actually ministered for about a year in an overlap. So John the Baptist was still preaching repentance, and then Jesus actually comes and joins him for a time. I almost think it's hard to believe, but it's probably John kind of mentoring him a little bit, and they're both gathered disciples around them at that time, not the inner 12, but disciples who were baptizing. Matter of fact, we begin to see a lot about this one-year period of time in the book of John, chapter 1 through chapter 4 in the Gospels. We see John the Baptist and Jesus ministering together to somewhat, but then John himself recognizes in John chapter 3, verse 30, John himself says that he, meaning Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. So John is recognizing that he has to fade off the scene in ministry so that Jesus would be the focus of attention. So the events that happened during this one-year period kind of laid out for us the gospel in the Gospel of John. One of the first things, and we remember these, and I'll go through them very quickly, is that Jesus returns from the wilderness and begins to minister with John. Over in John chapter 2, verse 29, he says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So now we have evidence in the book of John that Jesus left the wilderness after the testing, after everything he had been through, regained his strength after the fasting. Now he goes back to John and meets John to do a little ministering together. But at this time, Jesus had still not gone public with his ministry. He was assisting and working with John. We also see during this time something that many people like to refer to, the wedding at Cana. And people often like to justify the consumption of alcohol. Well, Jesus turned water into wine. You're missing the point. You see, Jesus turns the water into wine for the benefit of his disciples to witness to them of his power and his authority, but he actually does it in private. Because Jesus had not yet gone public. How do we know this? John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with us?'" Catch this. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus was very keen on God the Father's timing for him to go public with his ministry. So the miracle of the changing the water, turning the water into wine, was actually to show the people that were with him, those disciples that he was gathering together to help him in public ministry, of the power of God that was in him. The third thing we also see, that Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus introduces himself to the temple leadership very harshly, because he does it actually twice, and this is the first time. It's kind of a rude introduction that the Jewish leaders get. Why? What did Jesus do? He goes in there and clears it out of all the money changers and those who were selling sacrifices. If you remember, we kind of talked about that. They were selling sacrifices. People would bring their sacrifice to the temple in behalf of their family, and they would look at the temple leadership, the priest would look at it and say, "That's not good enough. We have an animal over here that's perfect for you. But the price is jacked up high, and your money's not good enough, so you're going to have to exchange your money for temple money." And they don't give them a very good rate. So they have to spend more money just to get the amount of temple money that it takes to buy that one animal for their family. Jesus is furious with that because they're stealing money from the people. John chapter 2, verse 13 through 32 says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.'" We also see the fourth thing, that Jesus meets with Nicodemus. I mean, that's where Nicodemus obviously saw Jesus in the temple, and he's a Jewish leader, and he's looking at this, and he's like, man, this dude means business. So he goes to him at night. He goes to him at night and asks him about who he is, and Jesus tells him at that time that he must be born again. John chapter 3 is that. And the fifth thing that Jesus and the woman at the well, this is where Jesus is going up to Galilee to begin his ministry, his public ministry, and he meets the Samaritan woman at the well who had been married 5 times and who was living with a man that was not her husband, and Jesus told about her life. And she was shocked that this man knew who she was, and she never met him before. And because of God, Christ doing this, and showing compassion and love toward her, she went and told her friends, we met the Messiah, the one who told us about everything. So see, Jesus had done a few things, and he had not even started yet in his ministry. He had really began to gather his disciples up. He began to prepare for ministry, and he began to ruffle some feathers and cause some waves in some places too. So here we are in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 and 25. So now, when Jesus had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Now we begin to see in verse 17 the beginning of Jesus' ministry. From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting their net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all those who were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains, and demoniacs, and epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them all. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, and the Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray together. Father God, we go into your word and we look at God, and we just turn to you saying, God, we don't understand everything, but God, speak to us today. God, you have something in your message, not only to dig deep inside of us that we learn more, but God, that we learn more about where we fit into your plan, your kingdom. Move, Holy Spirit, inside of us. Teach us as your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12 says, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee. The first picture, James. So it's a map of Galilee, this whole area. So Jesus goes from where right above the Dead Sea, which is the blue at the very bottom, where he had been ministering with John, and he goes all the way up toward the north into Galilee and goes to Nazareth and then Capernaum, which is the north side of the smaller blue, which is the Sea of Galilee up there. The bottom is the Dead Sea. Top is the Sea of Galilee. So John had been preaching repentance and baptizing those as fruit of their repentance. So during this time, John, in his boldness and a little brash, really, approach, that's the way God wired him, he got a little mouthy. You know what that means? He started spouting off a few things that probably he didn't really need to do. So John got a little mouthy with Herod Antipas, who was the political leader over that area. Why? Because Antipas had divorced his wife and married his sister-in-law, his brother's wife. And John called him out on it in public. Probably not what you want to do if you want your ministry to flourish, and that person has the ability to throw you in jail. So, it was a very sinful situation that Antipas and Herodias were in. A very dysfunctional situation because it messed up with the family. Were they wrong? Yeah, they were wrong. But John left the ministry that God had given him to the people and crossed over to mess with those who were in the political arena. John called out Antipas, called out Herodias publicly for their sin. Not exactly a great move on John's part. Why? Herod has him arrested and put in jail. And Christ leaves town, headed north. John was probably looking for Jesus to bail him out, so to speak, you know? That was his cousin. It was his fellow minister. They had been working together for this given time. And he was Messiah. Come on, he could do anything. He was looking for Messiah to intervene in his behalf. So John, we can just say it, acted irresponsibly. And then, then he presumed Jesus was going to be there for him, to bail him out, so to speak. See, John was right. These two people had got caught up in sin. Herodias and Antipas were caught up in sin. Yet he got sidetracked. And he spoke up against something that took him away from preaching repentance and baptism to the people. So now John was in prison for months. And listen, months, and actually never got out. Matter of fact, he was beheaded in prison. Verse 12 is one of those verses we can really identify with John. Because you know what? We face struggles and we face difficulty. John was going through a struggle right now. Here he is in prison for speaking out against a sin. And Jesus leaves town. Where's Jesus? Why did Jesus leave town when I need him the most? And sometimes when we go through our struggles, we wonder, why are we going through this? Where's God at for me? Matter of fact, in prison, he questioned God. He even began to wonder if Jesus was even who he said that he was. Matter of fact, John sent his disciples over to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah? John's ministry was actually going really good at the Jordan. He'd been baptizing people. As a matter of fact, he baptized Messiah himself. He saw heaven open up. He saw the Holy Spirit come and upon Jesus Christ. Man, so many wonderful things. But now he's asking, why am I suffering? And why did Jesus leave town? So we know John got sidetracked, and Luke chapter 3, verse 18 through 20 tells it this way. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, he locked John in the prison. That word, but, there indicates that there was an exception to what John was already doing. In other words, he got so irritated at Antipas and at Herodias for what they had done and the example they had set for the people, he got so irritated by that that it got him sidetracked off of God. What God really wanted him to do was preach to the people repentance. He got irritated with that, and he began to mouth off about it to them. He got sidetracked, and it cost him his freedom and eventually his life. Man, sometimes we act in similar ways. We act irresponsibly, and we go through troubles and difficulties, and we wonder why. Why, God? Listen, you know why the troubles come? When we mess up, we mouth off, we do things that we shouldn't do. You know why we get in troubles? Because God is teaching us, don't do that again. When you start have to pay the consequences, and your mom and daddy don't bail you out, when you have to pay the consequences for decisions that you've made, you're less likely to go back and do it again. It's called tough love. Parents, it's hard to let our kids go through tough love, but it's necessary. Why? Because either you're going to correct them or the police is going to correct them. One of the two. Sometimes our irresponsible choices and behaviors cost us something. And listen, they do hurt. They hurt. So for us to better understand God's sovereign to work in Jesus and John's ministry, we can see something going on here. We can see John's imprisonment and eventually his death as God removing his servant from the scene in order for Jesus' ministry to flourish. Because see, God wired John to be an in-your-face person. Man, evangelist and some, I hope I can be compassionate but in your face sometimes. But John was one of these brash guys. He was just in your face. He'd call out sin. God wired him that way. That's why he was very successful preaching at the Jordan about repentance. And when John pushed hard against Antipas and Herodias and got thrown into prison, you can actually say what John said. He must increase, I must decrease. How much more decrease can you get if you're pulled off of your ministry, put into prison, and then killed? That's pretty much decreasing the hard way. And Jesus moves north to the area of Galilee. Why didn't Jesus stay in around Jerusalem, where this religious power was at, where all the political power was at, where this hub of people coming in for festivals? Why didn't Jesus stay in Jerusalem to do the ministry? Why move up north? Was he scared? No. Jesus settles in Capernaum, where he centralizes his ministry. Why Galilee? The first of all, to say that to fulfill prophecy is what Scripture tells us. Verse 14, 15, 16. Verse 15 says, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 16 says, the people were sitting in darkness, saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death. This sitting in darkness means these people have been in darkness without knowing the truth of Christ for a long, long time. Matthew's linking all of this to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Remember, Matthew is one who likes to go back and use prophecy to prove who Christ is. Does it 61 times in his gospel. Here's another one. So the chief reason that Jesus leaves Jerusalem in the southern part of Israel, moves up north to Galilee, was to fulfill prophecy. The second thing was the population. It was large. There were a lot of people there. There were about 204 villages in the time of Christ in the area of Galilee. And with those 204 villages, there were about 3 million people. So if you're going to fish for men, you need to be where there's plenty of people. Jerusalem only had about 75,000 to 100,000 in that area compared to 3 million. Jesus needed to be where there was most population. The second map, James. The second thing is there were two major highways, two major trade routes that came through Galilee. The first one is the way of the sea, and if you can barely see it there, but it just follows along the Mediterranean Sea. The second one is called the King's Highway, and it kind of goes all the way into Africa also and goes up into Asia. Both of them do that. So there's a major trade route, and then there's another one that goes across from Damascus on in through Galilee. So there's this movement of people who are pagan, who have never heard of God or Christ, never heard of the coming kingdom. And they were paid by the Roman government for trade. A lot of people. So Jesus spent most of his ministry in Galilee, and certainly he came into contact with this variety of people really without traveling very far. We also see a third reason that Jesus went up north was that he wanted disciples that were Galileans. He wanted disciples that were Galileans. It's interesting why. Because Galilee was a melting pot. You have people moving through here all the time. And actually, Isaiah says it's Galilee of the Gentiles because they were surrounded by pagans. So they were always moving through here. So the people in Galilee were a little bit more street smart than the people down in Jerusalem, who were very religious and uptight maybe. So the Galilean Jews were not as religiously conservative. They were more open-minded, progressive, street smarts, what I like to call it. They were common, hard-working, bold, courageous, loyal men. They were less educated than the Jews in Jerusalem. They may have been a little rowdy, may have been a little hard-headed, but they were also willing to learn. Jesus knew that selecting disciples from Galilee, that area, he would have men who were real men, likely to stay with him and stand up to a challenge. And they would just be loyal to a fault. So these are the same people Jesus is looking for today. Think about it. Jesus is looking for flawed, probably sometimes funky, but faithful people. That's who he's looking for in us. Common, everyday people who will be loyal to him. Verse 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So the first word Jesus preaches in his beginning his ministry is repent. Does that sound like another person that we read about a week or two ago, John the Baptist? What was his message? Repent! Jesus' first word out of his mouth in his sermon says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So repentance is to change direction, to change your mind about a matter. You thought it was fun, you did it this way. Conviction comes over you. You repent. In other words, you turn away. You change your mind about that and go a different way. Man, that's just part of the core of who we walk as we walk through this life with Christ. It's who we are. It's what we do. We never stop repenting as Christians. Because the Holy Spirit living in us points out the things. And it may be some small things that other people say, "Well, that wasn't so bad." Yeah, but I shouldn't have said it that way. I shouldn't have had that attitude when I said it. That's the dusting that the Holy Spirit does in our life. Sometimes we tend to think of the word repent. Man, that's pretty hard. That's kind of harsh. Sounds judgmental. Maybe even unloving. But in reality, it's the truth, listen, that cuts through all the fluff. Man, the fluff that's there. We find ourselves sometimes and others fluffing things up for ourselves. See, when sin is present in our life, we begin to put these layers up in our life. And we put this fluff out there to cover up that sin that's really there. And we'll put our Sunday face on for everybody else. And man, we can blend in. We have learned the Christian habits. And we can blend right in everybody else. And the whole time we've got hate in our heart. We've got we're despising people. We're gossiping about people. We're lusting after people. We're envying people. We're jealous of them. We're just harboring this sin and we chew on it. Man, a call to repentance. The Holy Spirit just cuts right through that. And the people who don't like that preacher, he's just talking about repentance. The people who don't like that, probably because they're having their sin meddled with by the Holy Spirit. Man, we are all guilty of building up layers of fluff to hide our sin, to self-justify a continued practice of it. Listen, but when someone loves us enough to call out on our sin, it's not because they're judging us, it's because they see beyond the fluff and see how the sin is destroying us and our family and literally our little world. Man, repent means confessing the sin and changing our mind about it and moving away from it in the opposite direction. Jesus teaches his disciples to preach about repentance. So if Jesus preached about repentance and he's teaching his disciples to preach about repentance, it must be very important. It's very clear to me that here in our American churches, man, we've moved away from preaching the very thing that Jesus preached, repent. And we've moved away from disciples teaching and preaching about repentance of sin. But why? Why did we in the American church move away from repentance? First of all, you have a lot of preachers not without a backbone. You have a lot of soft preachers who want to be popular and want big churches so they can make big salaries. And they want everybody's, oh, y'all are doing such a wonderful job over there. Oh, man, our church is really pumped up and it's doing great. It's a pride issue with pastors. Because they know, listen, preaching repentance don't put people in the seats. So we soften it up and give them self-help things. And we tie some scripture in there with it to make it sound like it's biblical. But all it is motivational speaking. Woo. Turn on TBN for a little while. Turn on some of the local Christian radio stations. Man, there's some of those guys on TV, I wonder if they even own a Bible. I'm not being critical, I'm just being truthful. Because their doctrine is so messed up. But you see, preachers have grown soft and they want to be liked and popular. They're more interested in growing a big congregation than a deep congregation. And the cost of that is watering down the gospel and the lessons on discipleship. Listen, man, if a person is headed to hell, they're lost in their sin, where they're going to spend all of eternity in their sin, paying for their sin. Listen, it's not judgmental. It's not unloving. It's not harsh or unkind to call out to them to repent of their sin. to turn to Jesus in faith. Man, he already paid for their sin. They just need that gift of salvation, of forgiveness, of grace. Man, telling someone in sin to repent and believe in Jesus is the most loving thing you can do for that person. Hate is when you ignore their sin, when you condone their sin, when you make excuses for their sin. Oh, that's just the way they are. You know, they're redneck. They just have that short temper. Or nobody's perfect, you know. You're not perfect. Don't judge them. You're not perfect. No. But the same Holy Spirit that calls me to repentance is calling them to repentance. Man, we're not perfect on our own. Christ is the only one perfect, but he's robed us with his righteousness. Man, I just want them to be robed with his righteousness too. Man, we need to quit patting people on their back as they're headed to hell. Every day that goes by, they're a step closer to hell. And we just want to say, man, you're just a good person. Everything's good in your life. Yeah, we're no different. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. And the whole time, they're lost and going to hell. How much do we have to hate someone not to tell them about Jesus? Man, love them enough to tell them that Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And if we don't tell them, who will? Man, maybe you're here this morning. You know Jesus is dealing with you about your sin. He's calling you to repentance and to faith. He's calling you to follow him, even in baptism. But you've made all kinds of excuses. Man, today is no excuse day. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of salvation. Catch me at the end of this service. Say, Brother Kevin, I need Jesus. Next in the passage we see here today, we see Jesus in Galilee recruiting. So he's preaching repentance, but he's also recruiting some help to do the same. He's beginning to recruit his disciples. Verse 18 through verse 22. See, there are several calls in these men's life. Just like there are several calls in our life. There's a call to repentance. There's a call to salvation. There's a call to growing our faith. There's a call to separate us from sin in our life in that whole sanctification process that we go through to the day that we die. God's trying to separate us from some stuff. There's also a call in the area of service or ministry. Picture 3, James. So this call of Jesus and the guy's life that he calls as his disciples. This is not the first time they're meeting Jesus. They've already met Jesus for salvation. We saw that in John chapter 1, verse 38 through 41. When Jesus brings Andrew, then Andrew goes and gets Peter, his brother. So they're saved, they're born again, they go back to fishing. But Jesus is calling them to be his disciples, to train them for ministry, Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's different than follow me in repentance. We can apply this to our own life. Think about it. Jesus is saying to us, I will make you born again believer. What does God have in store for you in service and ministry? Let's understand that God has created us, he saved us, and he's called us to fulfill different roles in his ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Whatever God has ordained for you to do is for you to do. He's already designed you for it. Notice something, the way in which God has designed you and wired you specifically is really in line with the very thing he's called you to do. Ask yourself this. Do I have a sense of God's work in my life moving me forward? And if you say, yeah, there's some spiritual growth in my life. I see the growth in your life. But maybe you're honest this morning and you say, listen, if I evaluate my life, I really don't see that I'm moving forward with God. Maybe there's something holding you back. And for whatever reason, you've been unwilling to sever yourself from that so God can do the great things in your life that he has in store for you. You're saved, you're born again, but man, you're just holding back for some reason. Today is a day to trust him. Verse 19 says they followed him. What in your life is hindering you from following Jesus fully? Man, you know the Holy Spirit is calling you. He's leading you to some area of service and ministry, but so far you've been holding back. You know God is calling you to grow in ministry. Ministry that he's designed you and wired you for. Man, you've been struggling with a lot of things lately, and you know what? When you finally say, Lord, I want to serve you, and you want to use your natural giftedness, which is often the spiritual gift that God has given you, he's wired you, he's inclined you to do, live a certain way, and to act a certain way, and to talk a certain way, and certain skills that you have. And when you find your place there, God begins to open opportunities for you. Man, you're in your zone. And you know when you're in the zone because God has wired you for it. And you find that sweet spot and all that old grinding is over and wondering where God should have you. And you try different things and it didn't work out for you. And you fall and it's like, man, I don't know. I just give up. And you get mad. Because you're not in the place that God really wants you. Man, when God's peace just settles over you and you know you're in your zone. And you begin to wonder, man, why was I pursuing my own agenda for so long? You say, man, this is good stuff here. Let's look briefly, very briefly, at the call of these disciples. Verse 18. Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, were casting nets into the sea. The next picture, James. Casting the net means they were throwing out and strike and to cast. So Jesus, get the picture. Jesus is walking by the seashore. These guys have already met him. They're already saved. He walks by them. These two brothers are casting their net out into the water to pull in the fish. Knee deep in water. Get the picture. They're working hard. Jesus walks up to them. What does he say? Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately, they drop their nets and begin to follow Jesus. Jesus told them what they would be doing. The exact same thing they were doing right now. They're casting the net out to men, to women, to children, who would by faith and repentance come to Christ. So I'll make you fishers of men. Hey, listen, Andrew had already been leading people to Christ. He brought his brother Peter. And then Peter began as an evangelist among the disciples, proclaiming repentance of sin and baptism. And in one day, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. As Jesus walked, the fourth picture, as Jesus walked a little bit further along the seashore, he saw James and John. They were in the boat out there mending the nets with their father Zebedee. And Jesus said, follow me. And they did. So what did James and John become? Man, these guys were encouragers. James didn't stay long in ministry. He was martyred, actually. But John wrote several books in the New Testament. And he wrote the Gospel of John. Man, John was a pastor, and he was an encourager. He was caring for the church, and he was mending the church, and where reconciliation was needed, he helped bring people together, and he was teaching the truth and discipleship. God, listen, wired these guys to deal with people, to deal with those tough situations. There's pastors today who work in a church, and they deal with difficult situations and people, sometimes difficult people, with a heart of love, wanting to grow. Man, evangelist comes in, and a lot of times evangelist couldn't be a pastor. Why? Because they're used to going in, preaching the gospel, preaching hard, throwing out the net, so to speak, bring people to Christ. They're out of town. They're just not wired to deal with the ins and outs of daily church life. See, God has wired us all a little different. When God has already put something in you and wired you, you have everything that He needs in you for your service in kingdom work. And who you are to be in Christ, man, that's just going to fit who you are as a person. It's not going to be this huge gap between the kingdom work that God calls you into and who He made you. It's not this huge gap. People say, well, I don't want to do missions because God's going to call me to Africa. God has not wired you to go to Africa. He ain't going to send you to Africa or to India or to South America or to Alaska. God's going to put you exactly where He needs you. God wants His kingdom work for you to be satisfying, a satisfying journey where you find great joy. Listen, even though there's some bumps, even though there's some obstacles along the path, listen, that's how God is most glorified in you, is when you're most satisfied in Him. The latter verse is there, 23-25. It reveals that Jesus was going through all these towns and preaching and teaching. And people were bringing their sick to Him, and He was healing them, and He was doing wonderful things and miracles. And they were believing. The miracles were for them to believe Him, not just to have a miracle. And He was healing all those. Why? Because these people were desperate for God. Desperate for God. And Jesus had compassion on them. My encouragement to you, church, is be desperate for God. Look at the things Jesus did for these people because they were desperate for Him. In our American church, we have moved away from this desperation of God because we think we have everything that we need. Oh, church, we're suffering because of it. Live in desperation for God. Let's pray together. Father God, today, your word speaks to us. God, move in our hearts. Maybe there's someone here, God, who doesn't know you. They're lost. God, maybe there's someone who's made a commitment to you and they've never followed through with biblical scriptural baptism. They need to do that. God, maybe there's someone just looking for their place of service. God, they're wired a certain way, and Lord, you're just opening doors for them. They need to step out in faith. Have your way in your people. In Jesus' name, amen.